Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, chapter 6. The book of Zechariah, chapter 6. We are near the end of a series on exile and return, and we are at the end of a series as part of that on the visions of the prophet Zechariah. This is the final of Zechariah's seven visions. Hear God's word as I read Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country." When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, "Go, patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. So we've come to the last of Zechariah's seven night visions. And after weeks of very complicated images, this one is a bit of a relief. We've seen flying scrolls, priests in dirty rags, horsemen half hidden by trees, a flaming lampstand supplied with oil directly by trees in the sanctuary of the temple. We've seen stork demons carrying a woman called Wickedness to Babylon in a basket. And in this vision, the prophet sees four chariots emerging from between two bronze mountains. The chariots are pulled by horses of various colors, and they go in different directions. There's a little bit of a translational question here, but it seems clear to me that they go north, south, east, and west. They go to the four winds of heaven. And these are strong horses, literally powerful ones, and they're eager to go on their mission. They're champing at the bit. Only two of the chariots are given more attention than the others. One pulled by black horses, which goes to the north country, and one pulled by dappled horses, which goes to the south country. Now, who are these? As so many characters in these visions of Zechariah are, these are angels carrying out the tasks that God has given them in the earth. Remember the first vision back in Zechariah chapter 1, in which the prophet sees horses and their riders, colored like flame, hidden among the trees, standing by the deep, or in the glen, in this translation. Those horses had just returned from their task of reconnaissance. They'd been traveling through the world in secret, discovering the status of the nations. And they report back that all the earth was quiet and at rest. In Zechariah 1:11. In response, the prophet cried out in that vision, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah?" The horsemen have gone out and they've seen that the whole earth is at rest, that the nations which had oppressed and hurt Judah are doing just fine, but Judah is still in captivity and Jerusalem lies in ruins. This vision in Zechariah chapter 6 is no less than God's response to the prophet's cry, "How long?" The angels are at work again, but not as spies and messengers. A horseman could travel quickly and perhaps secretly through the mountains and the hidden valleys of the ancient world. A chariot could not. It was the heaviest weapon of war, at least on land, and could only be driven in flat, open country. You could literally see a chariot coming a mile off. The Persians sometimes attached long scythe blades to the wheels of their chariots. And one Greek historian reported a scythed chariot cutting down 100 Greek soldiers at a single pass. A chariot was a tool of war. The angelic messengers have become angelic warriors. And they don't just defend the people of God from attack. A chariot is not a defensive weapon. They bring the battle to the enemy, especially an enemy in the north. Now, the vision of the chariot should also remind us, for those of us who have braved the book of Ezekiel 1, where Ezekiel sees God in his heavenly chariot with wheels that turn in every direction, drawn by beasts with the faces of lions and eagles. And where the chariots of God go, the presence of God goes. Now, what are these bronzed mountains? What are these bronze mountains and that they come from? Remember that we've already seen certain things in Scripture doubled, including most likely the olive trees back in the fifth vision, representing the true or the one anointed one who stands before the Lord. Well, these two mountains represent the one mountain of God. There are several mountains with powerful significance in Scripture. We can think of Mount Moriah, where Abraham almost sacrificed his son Isaac, which is better known by its other name, Mount Sinai. And on Mount Sinai, God appeared in fire and thunder to make a covenant with his people. He engraved his requirements for them on tablets of stone and commanded them to keep those tablets. Later on, when Israel entered the promised land, Joshua led the people in renewing that covenant. In order to do that, he had them stand on two mountains, one representing blessings for obedience, the other representing curses for disobedience, and they had to publicly agree to the covenant's terms. So here, the one Mount Sinai is represented by two others, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. The other great mountain of God's appearing was, of course, Mount Zion. When Solomon built his great temple, the glory of God appeared and overshadowed and entered into that temple on Mount Zion in order to dwell there. And it's possible that there are two mountains of God here to remind us not of Ebal and Gerizim with the blessings and cursings, but of Sinai, the mountain of the law, and Zion, the mountain of the gospel. But don't quote me on that. But why are they bronze? Why bronze mountains? Other than the brown bronze finish that we sometimes see on our bath fixtures, we don't see a lot of bronze in our culture. It was a shining yellow metal, often used in tools and armor, especially when iron was unavailable. The bronze mountains should remind us of the two great bronze pillars that Solomon made for the entrance of the temple, 1 Kings 7. And like the mountains, they guard the entrance to the presence of God. They should also remind us of John's vision of the risen Christ at the beginning of Revelation. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. What is certain is this. When the chariots of God emerge from the mountains of bronze, they are thundering out from the presence of God to do his will in the world. This is the mountain of God. Well, the chariot that gets the most attention in this vision, which is drawn by black horses, goes to some place called the North Country. Now, where I grew up, North Country referred to the Adirondack Mountains and the Tug Hill Plateau in St. Lawrence County, New York. But obviously, that's not where the chariot goes. The North gets mentioned several places in the Bible. And I want you to bear with me here. It's a little tricky, but it's important. It could also be called by its Hebrew name, Zaphon, or even Mount Zaphon. Isaiah recounts God's judgment on the king of Babylon, who says to himself in his pride, "I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north." Ezekiel sees the enemies of God's people attacking, gathering, and then attacking them from the uttermost parts of the north. The same term is used here. Now, for the Babylonians, the great mountain of the north was the dwelling place of the gods, much as Mount Olympus was the dwelling place of the Greek gods. For the Israelites, the north was the direction that the Babylonians and other hostile nations like the Assyrians came from. The Lord warns Jeremiah in Jeremiah 6, "Behold, a people is coming from the north country. A great nation is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. When it was time for Babylon to fall, her conquerors would also come from the north." We read in Jeremiah 50, "Babylon is taken. Bel is put to shame. Merodach is dismayed." These were gods of Babylon. "Her images are put to shame. Her idols are dismayed. For out of the north a nation has come up against her, which shall make her land a desolation, and none shall dwell in it. Both man and beast shall flee away." The north was also where the gods of the Babylonians lived, where the gods of other nations lived as well. But the ambition of Babylon, remember, was not just political. The goals of Babylon were not just political, they were spiritual. "I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high," they boasted. Like Satan in the book of Job, Babylon wanted to enter the assembly of God. And further, they wanted to be exalted above the gods or angels and ultimately rival God himself. The north in Babylon and in this passage is a false spiritual kingdom, a counterfeit of the true kingdom. But here's the thing. In Scripture, there is a true north. There is a true north. God's heavenly temple, filled with, as we read in Hebrews 12, innumerable angels in festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In fact, Psalm 48 picks up on this image and speaks of God's chosen city using the same terms. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king." Now, Mount Zion is not particularly far north. In fact, it's in the southern part of Israel. But the psalmist is saying that Zion is the true north, the true mountain of God, the true mount of assembly, the true center of power in the world, the place where God has set his name. And the Babylonian north is a fake. So when the angelic chariot drawn by strong black horses goes to the north country, it is going from the mountain of God to the mountain of false gods to make war on it and to bring judgment. Now, in the previous vision, a woman named Wickedness was carried off to the land of Shinar, Babylon, in a basket that serves as her prison. This was God graciously removing wickedness from among his people. They'd been taken out of Babylon. Now God was taking Babylon out of them. So that vision was not about God judging wickedness, but simply separating it from his people. In Shinar, the demons who carried her away would build her a temple. The fact that sin is rebuked does not mean that it does not grow and become more powerful elsewhere. This vision of God is about his judgment of wickedness. It may grow and become powerful and even become enthroned and worshipped in a far-off land and praised by many, but that will not go on forever. Remember also the second vision of Zechariah, late in chapter 1, in which the Lord sent angelic craftsmen to terrify the horns that were lifted up against the Lord's people. We saw that those horns were like those on top of the Babylonian pyramids, which were their temples, their symbolic mountains. Again, in this vision, we see in the north country the prideful spiritual and political powers raised against God and against his beloved people. So what do chariots go out to do, especially in the north country? Again, in the first vision, the task was reconnaissance. In this one, their task is war. They go to bring God's spirit to the nations. And they have a special and specific task to go to the center of spiritual, intellectual, military, and political power in the world, Babylon. Notice that God lays claim especially to the power centers of the world. And we're used to thinking about conversion purely as an individual thing, or maybe families if we're Presbyterians. One by one, people come to Christ, and that is wonderful and that is important. But we also need to recognize and pray for this, that in history we see people turning to Christ in great waves, led by people who are in authority over them. God seeks his glory through the conversion of nations, and sometimes that's from the top down. Over and over again in Scripture, we see the Spirit coming in fire. The Spirit rests on Mount Sinai in fire and cloud. Psalm 18 describes God as surrounded by smoke, throwing lightning at his enemies. Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal, the God who answers by fire, he is God. John the Baptist promises that when Christ comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And most strikingly, the Holy Spirit comes in fire at Pentecost. 2 weeks ago, we saw in one of Zechariah's visions a great golden lampstand representing the people of God, burning with many flames, representing the presence, the glory of God among his people. In Acts 2, we read that divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Christians present in that upper room in Jerusalem became a living lampstand on fire with the Spirit of God. Now, fire is judgment. When fire comes down from heaven, it usually burns things. It usually destroys whatever or whoever it comes down on. For the Spirit and fire to come down on the disciples of Jesus and not harm them, but merely to rest on them, meant that they had passed through judgment. The fire rested on them, but did not destroy them. When the chariots bring God's Spirit to the nations, that's bad news for the nations. The angels are no longer riding out to gather information. They're riding out to deliver judgment. God does not only see, God judges. Do we take this seriously? I hope so. But do we think about God judging sin in a biblical way? Now, here's what I mean. We sometimes think of God's judgment only as a sudden, dramatic thing. A robber dies in a gunfight with police. An adulterous politician is caught and loses his career in disgrace. Uzzah touches the Ark of the Covenant and dies immediately. The Lord Jesus returns like a thief in the night to bring judgment on the world. But that is not normally how God's judgment for sin works. And if we open our eyes, we'll see that the normal pattern of judgment all around us, and even in ourselves, is that sin ripens like fruit. And that even in that judgment, mixed in with God's justice is mercy. Sin ripens like fruit. It progresses like the seasons. I mentioned last week that many of the sin lists of the New Testament have a direction to them. They aren't just a list of random things in random order, or alphabetical order, or easy-to-memorize order. They have a direction to them. For instance, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, begins with men being lovers of self, lovers of money, and progresses through sexual sin and violence all the way to a hypocritical, fake version of religion. False worship always places the wrong thing at its center. That's what makes it false worship. And like viruses, some forms of false worship die quickly, but others survive and become stronger. Entire cities can be and are built in this way. Rooted in pride, a society takes a wrong turn, then continues down a wrong path until it ends in war or chaos. Andrew Del Banco divides American history into three faces, exalting in turn God, and then later nation, and now self. This is a path to destruction. And individuals do the same. None of us, by God's grace, starts out as the worst version of ourselves possible. Perhaps we are very good and respectable people early on. But respectable or not, pride rises up in our hearts and it progresses. We seek to build a world for ourselves without reference to other people, without love, in short. We imagine what it would be like to have enough money, not to depend on anybody else. Maybe we get the money, maybe we don't. We descend the ladder that Paul describes. We become, in his words, reckless, swollen with conceit, impossible to satisfy, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. At every point along that way, and it's a little different from each person in each society, but at every point along that way, turning back from sin becomes harder than it was in the past. But it is always possible until the end. There comes a point at which it is practically impossible for people to turn away from sin. Our consciences are broken. They're seared as with an iron. They don't work correctly. We've gone from worshiping God all the way to worshiping ourselves. And it can resemble worshiping God as death resembles life. There is no turning away from the road to hell. This is why we must never, ever make peace with sin. We must never be okay with it. I think that's a big reason why we must pray daily and take a Sabbath rest weekly. It's because we need space for reflection. And we take the Lord's Supper so often because it leads us to take seriously, are we ready for this? Are we right with the Lord? Are we dealing with our sin, our junk, like we're supposed to? Individual sin ripens like fruit. So does the sin of a nation or an empire or a civilization or a church. And so will human history as a whole. Therefore, if you are sinned against, be patient. The chariots of God are already abroad in the world bringing judgment. The fast kind sometimes, or the slow kind, on those who set themselves in opposition to the Lord and his anointed. He will rescue his people, but he will overthrow his enemies. But here's something that it's easy to miss. There is hope on the far side of judgment. Notice the last word that the angel speaks, the last moment in the seven night visions of Zechariah. Those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country, in verse 8. How will God's people be rebuilt? Remember, that's one of the big questions for Zechariah and those he preaches to. How will God's temple be rebuilt? How will his work be finished? Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Back in Zechariah 4. Judgment is coming on the false north, on the forces of the world and the individual people who set themselves up against God. God is going to make war on them and defeat them. But beyond war, by the grace of God, there is peace. See, God has already shown us his judgment. His judgment has come on his Son, Jesus Christ. It came when he died on the cross for our sins. That was the supreme moment of God's punishment for sins. And his judgment has been displayed in the resurrection of Christ as well. Because sometimes judgment means acquittal. It means being declared not guilty. And in the resurrection of Jesus, all those who belong to Christ by faith are acquitted. We are found not guilty. Not because we were nice people doing our best. Not because God's standard is low and everyone makes mistakes, but because we belong to Jesus and what is true of Jesus is true of those who are bound to Jesus by faith and love. So I want to add to my earlier warning about the progression of sin. What is impossible for human beings, turning away from hardened, confirmed sin, is not impossible for God. He is able to soften hard hearts. If you have loved ones who are deeply entrenched in their rebellion and pride, who are not soft-hearted at all, pray for them. You can't convince them. You can't make it happen. The Spirit of God most certainly can. So what is so wonderful about the Spirit of God? Why is it such good news that the Spirit would rest in the place of false worship and rebellious power? Well, what the Spirit does, the Spirit's primary work is to lead us to see and accept God's judgment in Christ. The Spirit opens our eyes so that we see the insanity and the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and teaches our knees to bow before him. The Spirit reveals to hard-hearted people that we are dead men walking, that final destruction is coming, that if we wish to be saved, we must cling to the grace of Christ, forgiveness of sins for the sake of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, the Spirit lays claim to the whole earth, not just to Israel. You might think that the armies of God would destroy the mountains, the mountain of the gods, and that would be that. But the plan of God is bigger than simply a demonstration of his power. It's also a demonstration of his love. His plan is and was all along to turn the whole world into the mountain of God. How do I know that? Remember yet again the king of Babylon's vision back in Daniel. A stone, not cut with any human hands, destroys the empires of the earth and grows into a great mountain to fill the whole earth. That is the plan of God for the world. He is going to turn the whole world, including the false mountains, into the true north, into God's mountain. Jesus uses language like that of Zechariah 6 in Matthew 24 when he speaks of God's plan for the last days. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven of heaven to the other. The angels go out not only to judge in their chariots, but to save. But above all, the Holy Spirit lays claim to you. If you hear my voice, God is calling you and claiming you. If you are a Christian and have made peace with sin in your life, have become dull, or have simply decided, I like this too much to stop, stop. Turn from it. If you need help or support in learning Scripture or practicing a more obedient life, come to your elders or to another believer in the church. Don't leave things the way they are. Get help. This is the place for it. And if you are not a Christian, the Spirit is calling you and claiming you. God is not the God of Jews or Christians, but the God of the whole earth. He has defeated death and provided for the forgiveness of sin. He will one day overturn the world as we know it and bring about the world which we all long for in our hearts, a world of justice and peace and immortality. Therefore, make peace with him. Recognize the judgment which God has given through Jesus and let his Spirit come to rest in you. Let's pray. We worship you, Lord, as the God not only of one corner of the earth, as the God not only of one nation according to descent from Abraham, but as the God of all nations, as the God who made all things and claims all things. Lord, we rejoice that you do not merely see, but you judge, and that you will overthrow those who destroy the earth, that you will make things right, that the governments and the individuals that oppress and destroy and do things not for the good of those in their power, but for their own aggrandizement, will come to an end. But we rejoice even more, Lord, that your defeat of your enemies so often issues in their repentance and their salvation. We rejoice, Lord, that we who were once your enemies, you have subdued to yourself. We pray that you would continue to do that good and gracious work through the earth. Lord, if those who hate you and rebel against you will not bow the knee before you, destroy them that they may not harm the innocent. But Lord, we do pray for our friends, for our neighbors, for our fathers and mothers and children, brothers and sisters, that you would please be gracious and bring them into your kingdom. And Lord, as we say that, how we long for the true north, how we long for that mountain of God, how we long for your kingdom to come and your will to be done in earth as it is in heaven. So, Lord, teach us to live in light of that reality, that your kingdom has been established in the world, that it is claiming men and women and nations each day, and that we are called to live in the light. Lord, show us what that looks like for each one of us. Forgive us when we have made peace with sin. Convict us. Don't let us be comfortable in that. Teach us how we should live as individuals, as a church, and as a community. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.